And all God's people said, amen. That was awesome. Thanks. Well, we're going to continue in the Gospel of Luke. If you've got your Bibles, you might want to turn there. I think I'll keep mentioning for the next month, as we look at this in Luke 20, the relentless determination that all of us have instinctively to diminish Jesus and to make him smaller than he really is. And we've got pictures here that are so remarkable that they blow up our categories and that they do hold the capacity to expand our minds in ways that hopefully would humble us but also give us a lot of hope. I mentioned last week in that last verse of chapter 19, actually second to the last verse, that he is teaching daily in the temple, and I'll begin the reading with that this morning. And his teaching in the temple is a big deal. I mentioned that last week. It carries many cosmic and eternal themes. This is the house of the Lord, but everything that the house of the Lord represents is in Christ. This is the building, the activities of which all point to him. The architecture, the furniture, and all of the artifacts point to him. If you go back in the book of Exodus and look at the way the details were listed for Moses and the construction of the tabernacle, you see all these different elements that are in the temple. There was a table for bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. There was a candelabra, and Jesus said, I am the light of the world. There was a bronze altar, but Jesus is identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's oil for the lamp, but Jesus is the Messiah who is the anointed one. The Ark of the Covenant is the centerpiece of the whole operation, but Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. There's a bronze basin for washing, and Jesus is both baptized and the one who gives living water, the dispenser of living water. So all of that stuff is pointing to him, and he's here. He's taken up his seat in the temple, and he's teaching. The fulfillment of the temple is in the temple. You could even say the temple is in the temple. And it makes you want to sit up and pay attention, very close attention, to all that is happening here. Now, again, it's one of the most sublime moments in all of Earth's history. Its creator showing up and taking his place as the wise and good king, with wisdom to rule justly, power to heal and make new. And in the middle of that, again, sublime moment, there is opposition. It's almost hard to fathom that there would be opposition. And the question that you have to ask, that I have to ask when I approach this, is this opposition representative of all of us, or is it representative only of those who are blinded by self-importance? Or maybe it's an overlapping category, overlapping categories there. But that's what we want to pay attention to as we read and think about Luke chapter 20. If you are able, in deference to the word of God, please stand. I'm going to read the first 8 verses, but I'm actually going to back up and start in verse 45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. He answered them, I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. This is the word of God, and we believe it's true. Please be seated. Very simple text. It's probably a well-known story to most of us. Very simply, Jesus is teaching and evangelizing. I think it's interesting the way that's stated. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, that there's no dichotomy between those two things. He can sit down and teach the people and he can preach the gospel at the same time. They overlap. It's really the same thing. And while he's doing that, this trifecta of religious leadership, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, looking a lot like a deputation from the Sanhedrin, engages with confrontation of Jesus. We read back in the last verse that the people are hanging on his words. They're eager to hear what he has to say. But these have a different agenda. They ask a loaded question. By what authority are you doing these things? It really gets to the heart of the matter. It really gets to the heart of why Jesus is there and what is happening in the week before his betrayal. But they're asking, how is it that you have authority to enter the temple and cleanse it? How is it that you have authority to enter Jerusalem with such a claim, with all this praise and these shouts of kingship? How is it that you have authority to set yourself up here and teach in the temple precincts? He wasn't one of them, didn't have the certification, didn't have the ordination, didn't have their stamp of authority on him, and so they're asking him, where do you get this authority? Now again, from the outset, we've learned this in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus taught as one who did have authority. He was very distinct from the scribes and the teachers of the law. All the way back in chapter 4, it says the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And the point should be made, it's a point that could be stretched out, I'm going to say it very shortly, that Jesus is in utter command of everything that's taking place here. That all of this stuff has happened because he wanted it to happen. All of this is happening in obedience to his Father, the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, the setting up this teaching in the temple precincts. We were in conversation with a person this week, T actually writing a letter to a friend saying there are many different views of how Jesus was crucified and why he was crucified. One of the secular views is that he got caught up in something that was too big for him. But very clearly in the scripture, this is not too big for him. He is the master of his destiny. He's stepping into this knowing exactly what he is doing and doing it all in obedience to the Father. And so they come and ask the question, tell us by what authority you do these things or who it is that gave you this authority. He doesn't dodge the question, but in a sense he raises the stakes by bringing into the conversation John the Baptist. He says, I will ask you a question, now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now, you need to remember, as I'm sure you do, that John the Baptist was the one that preceded Jesus. He said very clearly, I am not the Messiah. One is coming after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And he later identified Jesus as that one who was coming after. And probably one of the most dramatic moments anywhere in the gospel, any of the Gospels, he pointed to Jesus and said, there is the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he brings John into it and says, what was John all about? How do you answer that? He really hooks them in a sense. They don't consider a straightforward answer. They immediately start to discuss the political ramifications, the implications of what their answer might convey. They would love to say that John had no authority, that John was a renegade, that John was operating on his own, and that he did not have our stamp of approval. But again, what you read here is they fear the crowds. The crowds would turn on them. It's a little bit dramatic to say that the crowds would stone us to death, but maybe that's exactly the case. They're convinced that John was a prophet. So the tables are turned on them. They had sought to trap Jesus, but they themselves are trapped. And the conversation kind of goes away. Now Jesus, on his own initiative, is going to bring the topic back up by the end of the chapter. He's going to ask them about his identity. He's going to ask them about his authority, and he's going to teach them from the scriptures who he is and by what authority he's doing the things that he's doing. So that's basically what happens here. But what I want to do, you know, kind of by way of application, is just to say that this is very consistent with what's going on in the Gospel of Luke. It's just coming to a head. And the fundamental issue in the Gospel of Luke is, what is the human heart's response to Jesus? What do people think of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? You know, the drama of this incident is similar to that of the whole book. There are those who line up with Jesus, and there are those who oppose him. And as we've looked at the Pharisees and looked at the religious leaders, we've noted some uncomfortable commonalities that they have with us who are evangelical, with us who take the Bible seriously. But throughout the Gospel of Luke, and this needs some nuance, it has been the poor, defined as the outcast, who have benefited from and sided with Jesus. All the way back at the beginning, the leper was one of the first who showed up, and then the paralytic, who was lowered through the roof, the sinful woman, famously in Luke chapter 7, the centurion with a sick servant, the widow whose son had died. There are, you could list all of them. And I would suggest that this afternoon maybe you go back and do a survey of the Gospel of Luke and notice all those who, if you could put it in the vernacular, got it. All those who got him, who understood what he was about. Not simply those who are materially poor, don't make that mistake, but those who recognize their spiritual poverty and their spiritual need. One of the prayers that we read in the prayer meeting as we go through that little devotional, a prayer for illumination, written by a 16th century Dutch theologian, says, "Since it has pleased you, most merciful Father, to reveal the mysteries of your will only to the little ones, and since you look on him alone who is of a humble and contrite spirit, who has reverence from your word, grant us a humble spirit and keep us from all fleshly wisdom which is enmity against you." This is what the Gospel of Luke has been pointing out in episode after episode, that those who are of a humble and contrite spirit, the little ones, remember, Jesus had highlighted the children at one point, are the ones who can hear the word of God, the ones who understand what Jesus is saying and how it applies to them. And at the same time, there are those who possess religious authority who are skeptical of what Jesus is doing. They're even hostile to him and his ministry. We read at the end of chapter 19 that they actively seek to destroy him. That's almost unfathomable for us from our perspective. These biblical scholars actively seeking to destroy Jesus. Within the narrow confines of first century Judaism, there are those who are rich, for whom the system is working. It's working to their benefit. They're, in a sense, deriving a living off of it. And it's being disrupted by Jesus, and so they hate him for it. And again, it's not simply the rich materially, but those who have obtained authority, who have obtained influence, one might even say power. Those are the ones who are calling the shots, and they are the ones who, throughout the Gospel of Luke are hostile to Jesus, and they've come to this point where he is sitting teaching in the temple. Again, an awesome picture. And they're opposed to it, and they want to find a way that they can undermine it, undo it, and take him down. And again, it's not universal. You can't make simple categories. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, there's a synagogue ruler in chapter 8 who appeals to Jesus for the healing of his daughter. So there is somebody in authority who resonates with Jesus. I don't think it's entirely self-centered and self-serving. But he humbles himself and goes to Jesus and says, you can do this. And then there's another synagogue ruler in chapter 13 who protests Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. He says, get out of here, come back on another day, you can do your healing then. But the principle is generally true. In the Gospel of Luke, the poor are blessed and the rich are sent away empty. And this demonstration in this passage is indicative of the problems of those who are in religious authority, of those who are rich, of those who are, in the picture of chapter 15, older brothers, that they don't get it and they want to take Jesus down. Now, you and I know where the story goes. Right now, the crowds are hanging on his words, and you have these representatives of the leadership that are coming against Jesus, trying to trap him. But by the end of the week, those numbers are going to shift, aren't they? By the end of this week, Jesus is going to be essentially alone. Only the poorest of the poor, the most ineffectual and inconsequential of his followers, will witness his crucifixion and try to administer a proper burial. The crowds who now hang on his words are, before the end of the week, going to prefer that the life of a thief be pardoned. And so it's a place for self-examination. The gospel accounts paint a pretty negative picture of the moral disposition of humanity, which ends up being a good thing because Jesus has said early on, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Spiritually, you can be in no better place than to know that you're a sinner. The worst place you can be spiritually is to think that you're righteous, that you have all the answers, that you are morally superior. And that's really the essence of what is taking place in this passage and in every other passage that we've looked at in the Gospel of Luke. I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago an illustration that Sinclair Ferguson used in the Gospel of Luke having to do with Pride and Prejudice. And a couple of you came up to me afterwards and said, oh, you love that book. I love it too. And I couldn't help go back and reread the whole thing. And rereading it was really arresting as it was the first time I read it. The way in which the heroes repent. You know, when the heroine, the principal woman in the book, finally realizes and has set in front of her errors in judgment and what has happened in her heart because of her prejudice, she is alarmed. She cries out for mercy. She is self-condemnatory and all to a good end. Doesn't really suit 21st century notions of self-esteem. Her self-esteem is at a low ebb at that point, but it resonates with the truth, and it's really quite a powerful statement. And then later, when she and the leading man finally profess their deep love for one another, it's interesting because it's just a chain of apologies, each one of them apologizing to the other. I did this, and I really messed up, and I was a wretch. And then, oh yeah, but that's okay, I forgive you, and it wasn't all you because I was doing this and this and this. And this goes on for 4 or 5 pages. Honest self-assessment. Honest, realistic self-recrimination. It's a remarkable thing to see. And even though, you know, it's not, strictly speaking, a Christian novel, the Christian sensibilities that are there are overwhelming. And when you think about you know, the world in which we live now, our essentially therapeutic world, in which we are assured that all of our problems are someone else's fault. A world in which our instinct is, when criticism comes our way, either to deny it or to deflect it. And to say, you must be mistaken. I'm not the one who did what you think I did. Even when the evidence is right in front of us, we might claim, oh, you misunderstood me. I didn't really mean it that way. And you see, this defensiveness, this deflection, puts us right in the camp of these leaders who seek to undermine Jesus. And you might not think of it that way. You might think, no, I'm just trying to be sensible. I'm just trying to get to the bottom of the matter, just trying to be true. But in fact, these ones who resonate with Jesus throughout the Gospel of Luke, these ones who end up availing themselves of what he has to offer, are those who are honest in their self-assessment, honest in self-recrimination. You might even say in our context, who welcome criticism, who welcome a kind of honest assessment. They're the ones who get Jesus. T and I got hooked on a series of detective novels a couple of years ago. I'm tired of them and I've rejected them. But in the beginning, they were a lot of fun, and they center on a guy named Inspector Gamache. And he is from Montreal. And one of the delicious realities of our lives is that when our daughter got engaged and married a couple of years ago, her last name is now Gamache. You know, so we point back to Inspector Gamache. But one of the things that he does to one of his proteges at the very beginning, one of the first few novels, he says, your success as a detective, your success as a policeman is going to hinge on your learning to accept certain realities about your life. And you need to learn to say four things often and readily. And those four things are, I don't know, I'm sorry, I need help, and I was wrong. And that, you know, that's good enough that I wrote it down in my notes and I've held on to it and it's on my phone and I can give it to you at the drop of a hat. In fact, I mean, kind of amusingly this week I said to T, you know, I can remember, I'm sorry, I need help, and I was wrong, but what was the other one? And she said, I don't know. It worked perfectly, didn't it? I don't know, I'm sorry, I need help, and I was wrong. As this young protege's success in detection was going to hinge on, it was actually a woman, her being able to embrace this disposition towards life, so the same could be said of our sanctification. And so the real challenge is, when have any of these things been said by you, you know, in the last week or so? Are apologies easy to come by? Is the admission of error something that you're used to doing? Is the request for help something that you're comfortable with? Because that all gets to the point of, how do you see Jesus? That's really the larger point. You know, when you see Jesus in the scriptures being described with truth, with veracity, you know, we cherish the trustworthiness of scripture. We cherish verbal plenary inspiration that it's really true, that this really happened. You know, we don't give in to the waffling about maybe it did, maybe it didn't. When you see it portrayed, when you see it displayed, you know, what is your instinct towards it? I've mentioned in the past once, and this will be the last time I mention it, I don't want to beat it to death, but I was able to take a trip one year to Rio de Janeiro, Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. And I was taken to the statue, the Christ of the Andes, and I stood at the bottom of it and looked up. I don't know how tall it is, 100 feet. And I thought, that's a big Jesus. And took a picture of it to remind myself of my own need for a big Jesus. And, you know, the way that I am easily disposed to think, I don't really. But in fact, the reality is, do you need a big Jesus? Do you need a Jesus who is authoritative? Do you need the real Jesus as he is displayed in Scripture, as he's described, as he reveals himself in the Scripture? Do you need a large Jesus to help you, remembering that he's not your butler? He's not to do your bidding, to do your will. You know, we sing, by thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. We want him to rule. But how much of God's mercy do you need? How much grace do you need? We talked about this in the Sunday school class this morning, the Inquirer's class. We got to the third question that is used in our BCO for joining the church for admission to the ordinances. You know, do you promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ? And we just ask the pregnant question, what does it mean to humbly rely upon the grace of the Holy Spirit? You know, what does it mean to need that grace? What does it mean to need Christ? What does it mean to need a powerful Christ, a wise Christ, one who is in complete charge of everything that unfolds during this, what we liturgically call Holy Week? This is a good start to that week. We're going to see some more direct teaching, some more confrontation that's going to take place, but this sets the stage. How will you hear it? How will you listen to it? How will you, in a couple of weeks, approach the table? Will it be as those who are hungry and thirsty? Will it be as those who are needy? One of the other prayers that we use in the morning prayer meetings comes from the Middleburg Liturgy, where it says, the heavy souls, the humble hearts, the consciences oppressed and laden with the grievous burden of their sins and therefore thirst after your grace, they shall set forth your praise and glory. Implying that the praise and glory of God are not set forth in any other way. I'll read it again. The heavy souls, the humble hearts, the consciences oppressed and laden with the grievous burden of their sins, and therefore thirst after your grace, they shall set forth your praise and glory. That's the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. Isn't it glorious? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we think about this, and as has been mentioned, what would it have been like to have been with Jesus as he sits down, takes a seat in the temple, God with us, and began to teach and to confront his opponents and to speak the truth to them. And we know that as he speaks the truth to them, it always contains an invitation to repent, an invitation to come over, an invitation even when the week is done and the next week begins, to remember these things. And to repent, to believe, to avail themselves, for us to avail ourselves of the wonderful grace that is on display. So, Father, would you take this word, give us room to reflect, room to repent. The devil is seeking to thwart that and is seeking to undermine faith, but would we, in repentance, then believe that in fact you are powerful to save, that in fact you are powerful to forgive, you are powerful to heal, to restore, and to grow your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.